about what people want most, and that is happiness. He begins each sentence in the Beatitudes with the word blessed. According to one source I read this week, people who are not satisfied with their lives increase the risk of premature death by more than 10%. It's interesting because Solomon said very much the same thing a few thousand years ago in Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs 17:22 says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." Now, probably everyone has some picture of what would bring them happiness. If I only had that, if I only made this much, if I only could marry that person, if I only wouldn't have married that person, I don't know, whatever it might be. I heard of an Englishman and a Frenchman and a Russian who were discussing happiness, and the man from England said, "Happiness is coming home after a hard day's work and having your slippers warmed by the fire." And the Frenchman said, "You English are so unromantic. Happiness is having dinner with a beautiful girl over a fine meal at a fine restaurant." And the Russian said, "You're both wrong. Happiness is being in your own bed, in your own house, and at 4 a.m. you get knocked at the door, it's the KGB. And the KGB looks at you and says, 'Ivan Ivanovich, you're under arrest.' And you say, 'Oh, sorry, Ivan Ivanovich lives next door.'" Now, it is sad that so many people picture Christianity as having the opposite effect. Not something that brings happiness, but something that saps the happiness out of life. In fact, a lot of people would picture God as some cosmic killjoy. And if you give your life to Him, who knows what might happen? God has a lot to say here about happiness, and obviously from the description of the characteristics, the godly man, the godly woman, has a grip on what true happiness really is. The word Jesus used is blessed. It's the original word in Greek, makarios, or in its conjugated Greek form, makarioi, which means blissful, to be congratulated. It could be translated happy or fortunate. Now, the word means more than a surface emotion. It speaks of an inward settledness, a contentedness of heart, of spirit, no matter what is on the outside. However, having said that, if you look at what follows the word blessed in each of these lines, it seems like we have a paradox. You have blessed, oh, how happy, and then it describes that person. Poor in spirit or humble, one who mourns, mercy is mentioned, and persecution is mentioned. It sounds like misery with another name. It doesn't sound like something that really is what happiness is made out of. I would say the worldly idea of happiness would be blessed are the rich, blessed are the tanned, blessed are the good-looking, blessed are the healthy, blessed are those who have status in the community and prominence. True blessedness, true happiness is on such a higher and at such a deeper level than what the world might picture it as, and it's to this level that the Sermon on the Mount really brings us. Something else we should just note, since this is at the beginning of the kingdom characteristics, it would seem that happiness rather than misery should mark a believer. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times where you have deep, deep sorrow. In fact, Jesus says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." And it's not to say that we should manufacture a false kind of happiness so that even if you feel bad, you should plaster on a fake hypocritical smile and just say, "Praise the Lord," at everything. But the question before us in going through this description is, what kind of example are we giving to a world desperately looking for meaning and purpose, if not by the example of the blessed or the happy life? Today we want to look at the first two Beatitudes, verse 3 and 4, which speaks about how to get in the kingdom, how to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." These two verses then talk about the characteristic of somebody first entering the kingdom of heaven, what that person is like. And then the rest of the Beatitudes will be attached to this. They will describe the growth of the person once entering the kingdom, what his life is like, and then what the results are of that person who is growing in the kingdom. First of all, how do we enter the kingdom? First Beatitude tells us the first step. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We first get in the kingdom by bending low, you might say. Followed by blessed are those who mourn. Now, no statements that I know of show the vast chasm of difference between what the kingdom of God stands for and believes in and what those outside the kingdom of God value. In fact, to outsiders, the description in verse 3 and 4 is a sign of weakness rather than strength. Because the world apart from Christ would look at this and say, that's the very opposite of what we look for. What makes a good salesman? Poor in spirit? Mourning? Or somebody who exudes confidence? Believes in the product? Salesmen are taught. Smile. Use the first name of the person over and over again and be confident, assured. Look in Fred's eyes and say, Fred, of course you know this can opener can change your life. And Fred may not know that, but he may be convinced of it because you're so sold on it. You sell yourself. And as you climb the corporate ladder, the same thing, that confidence is often looked up to. What if, however, you wanted a job and you walked into the prospective employer and he asked for your qualifications and you were to sort of rattle off this list? What if you were to say, well, I got lots of faults and needs, and I admit I'm a sinner, and I can mourn a lot. He'd say, next. Today, it is popular to say the problem with most people is their lack of self-esteem. And if people could just love themselves much more than they do, everything would be all right. Like this advertisement in Psychology Today, quote, I love me. I am not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good. Close quote. It's like, I'm good enough, I'm nice enough, and people like me. Or going way out on a limb, Shirley MacLaine says, quote, the most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is the only person you go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have working to the consummation the only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all my life. Close quote. What then does it mean to be poor in spirit? And how is this the first step into the kingdom of God? Well, you should know that the word poor is a very strong word. It's speaking of poverty, but it's speaking of abject poverty. It's the word tokos. It means poverty-stricken, destitute. In classical Greek, it described a person who put one hand over his eyes and one hand for a handout. And the hand over the eyes was, I'm embarrassed for people to recognize me. I am so destitute. I am such a beggar. I'm embarrassed. Blessed then are the poverty-stricken and the destitute in spirit. That's what the literal translation of the verse would be. I think it would help to discover what this first doesn't mean. I've had people quote this. I've heard it quoted backwards. I've heard it misquoted by people who would say, blessed in spirit are the poor. As if to then make the blessedness itself those who are poor financially. The poorer you are, the more blessed you are, would be the idea of that interpretation. And I would disagree with that. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. He's not advocating material poverty necessarily. If he were, he would be contradicting himself. Because if you look down at verse 42, Jesus said, give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So Christians are to financially help those who are poor. However, if the primary goal of the kingdom is to make yourself and everyone else around you penniless, you could not obey that command. Now, there are certain advantages to poverty. You don't have the distractions, perhaps, or the temptations that somebody has who's very well off. But notice the qualifying phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's not the poverty of the wallet he's speaking about, it's the poverty of spirit that he's speaking about primarily. It's humility. It's that humble attitude before God. He is not advocating false humility here. And I think some people have a warped idea of what humility really is. It doesn't mean you should be down on yourself or grovel in the dirt or look in the mirror and go, "I hate you, I hate you." Nor that you're to go around publicly and say, "Well, you know, I really have no talent and I'm no good and I can't sing and I can't talk and I can't even tie my shoes." That's not humility, that's weird. That's all that is. In fact, that sort of self-deprecation contradicts the Creator, who thought we were important enough to send His Son into the world to die for, and said, "You are more valuable than the sparrows, and every hair of your head is numbered." He spoke about the meticulous love and care that He has for those people that He made. Actually, I think people who come off like that and say those kinds of things are actually displaying pride, not humility. They're proud to be so humble. Like the group of clergymen who said, "We may not be as educated as the Franciscans, but when it comes to humility, we're tops." And I think that sometimes people can act overtly showy in their humility to engender some kind of response from people. And so when you go, "Well, I'm really no good," you're hoping that the person will say, "Oh no, really, you're wonderful. Really? Tell me more." You know, it's really a sign of pride, not humility. It's false humility. To be poor in spirit, then, is to admit I am destitute before God spiritually. I am spiritually poverty-stricken. I am bankrupt. No matter my education, no matter my level of Bible knowledge, my status in the community, whatever I have, before God, I am destitute. I have no spiritual merit. I have no spiritual claim. And that drives me to God to ask for mercy. Because I realize I'm bankrupt. I can't buy salvation. I can't earn it. I must ask God's mercy to save me as I am. I guess another way to put it is, to be poor in spirit is to see yourself in the light of the character and the person, the presence of God. Now, you might think of yourself as a very wonderful person, but you get next to somebody like God, and your evaluation may change. Case in point, Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet one day, remember, in Isaiah 6, saw this vision of heaven and God high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, angels hovering, and sounds of thunder and worship. And he said, "Woe is me! I am undone. I am a man of sinful, unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He saw himself in the light of God. Or take Peter. Peter the fisherman, Mr. Naturally Aggressive, Mr. Self-Confident, the guy who knew the Sea of Galilee better than anybody else. He was the fisherman until he went fishing one day with Jesus, who created fish. And Peter sort of tried to put Jesus off. "Well, you know, Jesus, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. I know you want to go fishing, but we've done it at the best time, didn't catch anything. Okay, you know what? You're a preacher. I'll humor you. Come on, let's go fishing." At Jesus' word, when they let down the nets, they caught so many fish, the nets were breaking. Suddenly, Peter realized Peter the fisherman is in the presence of God. And he didn't say, "Oh man, beginner's luck." Rather, Peter said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Suddenly he was brought to a place where the veneer was stripped off, the self-confidence, the pride was depleted. He became suddenly poor in spirit. And he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. Prideful people stay away. Prideful people will say, "Well, you know what? I'm good enough. I don't need that." And pride has kept so many people out of heaven. Because pride is like taking the telescope and turning it the wrong direction. Where myself is magnified and God is minified. That's what humanism does. To be poor in spirit, then, is to take the telescope and turn it the right way around and see God for who He really is and see myself for who I really am. And folks, this is the reason why the hardest people to reach with the gospel are religious people. I've got my religion. Listen, young whippersnapper, I was raised in church. Don't tell me about God. Pride has kept so many people out. Because after all, they're religious. Listen to this. The door of God's kingdom is low. And anyone who stands proud and tall will never get in. You have to admit that you need Him. You know, it's interesting, the architecture of many churches, the old cathedrals, especially in Europe, you walk up steps and the doors of the cathedrals are usually tall, 20, 25 feet tall. They open magnificently. There is a church in Bethlehem called the Church of the Nativity, built by Queen Helena, Constantine's mother. The door is interesting because it's 4 feet tall, so that everyone entering the church has to bow to enter in. Thus it is in the kingdom of God. There's no magnificent doors where you go, I am something, but you bow low. The idea of entering the kingdom is to be low enough, not big enough. Even St. Augustine admitted that his own religion kept him from Christ. That he thought himself well-educated and well-refined, and he knew a lot about religious things. And he had to admit that he really wasn't all that valuable to God, except that God loved him and that he would submit himself to God's mercy. Or Martin Luther, who said, I used to trust in my rituals and in my self-abuse and in my personal sacrifice. And he came to an end of that. Jesus wrote a small postcard to a letter in the book of Revelation. He wrote many churches. One of the churches, and keep in mind, church in quote, this group of religious people gathered around the worship of Christ, is the church of Laodicea. And Jesus called them lukewarm. In fact, they had so much pride that caused them not to depend on God that Jesus wrote to them and said, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, what a difference in how they saw themselves and how Jesus gave them a report card. Listen, I'm good enough. We're great. We're awesome. We're the church on the move. Oh, excuse me. You're blind and naked and wretched and miserable. Thank you. Oh. And Jesus said, you're not cold and you're not hot. You're lukewarm. Because of that, I will spit you out of my mouth, he said to that church. You know, I've often read that and wondered, why did Jesus say that? Why didn't he say, I wish that you were hot, on fire, burning for me? Why would Jesus Christ say, I wish you were hot or cold? What good is it to be cold, away from God? Simply because people who are cold admit it readily. And people in their coldness are usually driven to get warm. The people who are lukewarm would say, I don't need to do anything. I'm fine. G. Campbell Morgan said, there's more hope for the man outside the church in all of his coldness than for the man within the church who is near enough its warmth to appreciate it, yet far enough from its burning heat to be useless to God and man. There's a greater chance for the non-believer who has not heard the gospel than the man who has become an evangelized non-believer. Folks, there are lots of nice, upright, religious people who are not in the kingdom of God because they're too tall. And they're not low enough. You might say they've been inoculated with a mild form of Christianity so as to render them immune from the real thing. Not poor in spirit. So the first qualification to enter the kingdom is not to say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. To get low enough. To admit your need. Remember the prodigal son? That story Jesus told about the young man who fled from his dad, took the riches, squandered them all on riotous living. One day Jesus said he came to himself. Now, he didn't say, you know, I'm going to clean up my act and prove to myself how good I am to my father, and hopefully Dad will accept me. No, he said, I'm going to go tell my dad, Dad, I am not worthy to be even called your son. And he did that. He came broken, poor in spirit. He didn't say, Dad, let me tell you how good I am. No, Dad, I'm not worthy. His dad threw his arms around him, brought him in and accepted him. In fact, I was reading about a man who was an artist, decided to paint the prodigal son on canvas, and he wanted to find a model that would best depict the prodigal. Out in the streets one day, he saw a beggar, torn, ravaged, beat up. And looking into his face, he thought, I found the model. And he said to the beggar, I'd like to paint you for my picture of the prodigal son. I'd like to use you as a model. I'd like you to pose. I will pay you for your services. Just be at my studio tomorrow. Next day, the beggar came, but he came after he bathed, clean-shaven, new clothes. The artist didn't recognize him. Who are you? Well, I'm the beggar you asked to come, but I thought if you're going to paint me, at least I should look good. The artist said, I can't use you as you are, and dismissed him. Blessed, fortunate, to be congratulated are those who are low enough, poor in spirit. So the first step is by bending low. Secondly, by being lamentable, or in Jesus' words, blessed are those who mourn. Notice that it does not say, blessed are those who moan. I have a plaque in my office that says, thou shalt not whine. The idea here is not moaning or whining, but mourning. It sounds like a paradox, does it not? Happy are those who mourn. It seems self-contradictory. It would be translated perhaps, and it has been in one translation, happy are the unhappy. Now again, the world will look at this and say, this is nuts. If you want to be happy, avoid anything that would cause you to mourn. Avoid pain, avoid trouble, avoid any kind of dissatisfaction. Anything that would cause you to mourn must be avoided at all costs. There's even a movement abroad in the church today known as the Holy Laughter Movement, where the idea is let's all get together and have a spiritual party. Don't need to read the Bible. We'll just spontaneously laugh as God puts a quote-unquote joy in our hearts. They even have a guy they call the spiritual bartender, Holy Ghost bartender, and people break out in laughter. Well, in reading verses such as this, I wonder if we don't need more holy mourning rather than laughter. In realizing a spiritual condition to be driven in mourning over it is the idea here. You should also know that the word for mourn is a very strong word. In fact, in Greek, there's 9 different words that translate the English mourn. I won't tell you all of them, it'd be fruitless. But just to say that of all the words used, the word Jesus used here is the strongest possible word for mourn. A literal translation would be, blessed are those with a heartfelt grief and a deep inner agony. The word is usually reserved for the grief of someone who's lost the closest of loved ones by death. A deep grief. Now, we know that sorrow is commonplace. And I think we also know that some sorrow is necessary in life, right? To balance life out. Like the old Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. We need rain. It gives variety in life. In fact, the trouble-free life is often a very shallow life. We learn more, we mature in times of sorrow. Like the poem by Robert Browning Hamilton, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her as sorrow walked with me. Isn't it true that times of sorrow highlight for us times of joy? And also, when we go through deep times of sorrow and mourning, that we come out more empathetic and sympathetic toward those who are going through that. Isn't that what Paul said? That in our sorrow, God comforts us, 2 Corinthians 1, so that we might be a comfort to those who are experiencing the trouble with the comfort we've received from God. So we become more able to minister to people. Now, what is Jesus referring to when he says, blessed are those who mourn? He's speaking of spiritual mourning. This is not mourning over the death of a loved one or being lonely or discouraged. The idea here is a spiritual mourning. It's related to the first verse. If the poverty Jesus speaks about is spiritual poverty, then it follows that the mourning Jesus speaks about is a spiritual mourning. This is how it works. I realize my bankruptcy before God. I am destitute. I have no merit to claim. I have to come to God in His mercy. Knowing that condition of bankruptcy causes me then to mourn over the condition. Example, David. Did David mourn? He often moaned as well as mourned. David writes so many psalms where he mourns over the defeat of his enemies, over being lonely, over attacks, over the death of his infant son, over the death of Absalom, his son. But David never mourns, never has such a broken heart as he did when he mourned over his own sin. And there's two psalms that speak to that. One is Psalm 51, where David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, Lord, and against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean." Turn with me to the New Testament book of Luke for a moment. Let's look at the mourning in something Jesus said, a story he gives. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. That verse will show you how well this fits in our discussion. "Also he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." See, there were lots of people who had that attitude. "I'm good enough. I'm spiritual enough. I'm really..." Don't get weird with this stuff with me. "I'm good. I'm all right. Leave me alone. I'm okay. You're okay." So Jesus gave him a story. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee," that would be a known religious leader in the community, "and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Interesting. He prayed with himself. He listened to his own prayer and thought, that was kind of cool. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now, judging from his description of himself, if we didn't know any better, we would say, there is a spiritual man. He has a negative and a positive list. I don't do a lot of bad stuff, and I do a lot of good stuff. He was not poor in spirit. He was proud in spirit. He did not mourn. Thus, he was not justified. For Jesus goes on and he says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" How would the average person describe this man? Weak. "Come on, man, stand up. Put your chin up. Stand tall." No, he didn't even look up. He beat his breast. "Oh, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." Notice Jesus' evaluation. "I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee, like the church of Laodicea, was not poor in spirit, did not mourn, was not justified. The tax collector saw his sinful condition, mourned over it, and Jesus said, "Bingo, that man is justified." Poverty of spirit then brings sorrow over our spiritual condition. And if you put these Beatitudes together, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, you have a description of one of the most important words in the New Testament. Repentance. That's a description of what the Bible calls repentance. That godly sorrow over my condition that drives me to God to turn from sin. When Paul the Apostle wrote the Corinthian church a letter, they read it and they were sorrowful. It bothered them. He had some hard things to say. So he writes them a second letter. And he writes this, 2 Corinthians 7. Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. So the sorrow that brings spiritual life is a godly sorrow over my sin that leads me to turn from it. When my wife was first introduced to Christianity, she read a pamphlet and she thought that coming to God, coming to Jesus Christ, meant you say this little prayer and you basically ask God to come in, and when you do and put him on the throne, he'll give you all the cool stuff in life. Put God on the throne and life will be perfect and great. So she said, good, God, come into my heart and give me all that cool stuff that happens. A few weeks later, she was in Southern California at a church. She heard the message being preached and she felt very uncomfortable during the whole service, moved, agitated a little bit. After the service, she went into the prayer room and talked to one of the pastors. And the pastor, Malcolm Wilde, who was there, was from England. And she told him her dilemma and description of what had happened. And he turned to her and said, have you repented of your sin? She said, what? And she said, have you repented? She goes, what does that mean, repentance? And he described that it means this coming to an end of yourself and turning to God. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. She goes, I've never done that. And so they prayed, and that day a new, real, genuine joy became a part of her life. Repentance. Did you know that repentance is one of the hallmark messages of the New Testament? John the Baptist, first message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first message Jesus ever preached, again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yet, the message of repentance is a very unpopular message these days. Many churches don't want to touch it. Now, why is that? If repentance is so important in the New Testament, why is it that it's not being preached? Let me give you three quick reasons. Number one, much of evangelism today is an appeal for enlistments rather than true converts. People are seen as trophies. How many came? How many were there? And rather than true inward conversions. Second reason, we have a generation of people, several generations of people, who do not admit the reality of their own personal sin. I don't need to repent. How bad do you think I am? Now, criminals, they need to repent. They're really bad. I may not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as they are. And certainly God grades on a curve like any good professor, so I'm sure I'm going to be all right. Not willing to acknowledge their own personal sin. Thirdly, the reason it's not being preached, the reason it's not unpopular, is because it's a threatening, uncomfortable message. Better stay away from repentance. You know, it might offend some people. They may not come back next week. So let's tell them, you know, nice little things just to make them feel good. They'll keep them coming back, keep the money rolling in. Rather than, this is the truth. And if you want inward joy, the real kind, you must come to a place of spiritual mourning over a bankrupt condition. And notice the result. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be what? Comforted. You want real comfort? You come in repentance to the foot of the cross. See, the world will say, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. And if you don't feel good, just plaster on the smile. And Jesus will say, confess your sin and mourn, mourn, mourn. And when you do, you'll have a real smile because you'll really be happy because you will know that you are forgiven before God. And that will bring genuine joy like you can get nowhere else. Blessed are those who mourn. So, people can respond, we can all respond to our spiritual bankrupt condition in a number of ways. Number one, we can be like the Pharisee. We can say, well, I'm not like others, you know. I'm not as bad as others. I'm good enough. Number two, we could say, well, okay, I admit I'm a sinner, but I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to change myself. I have a lot of cool self-help books that I bought at home. Don't worry. Pick myself up by my bootstraps. I will change my life. Three, you could admit your sinful condition and just despair. Oh, woe is me. Or four, you could be poor in spirit and mourn, and in repentance, give your life to the only one who can change it. As the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Charles Colson, who was in the Watergate situation, wrote a book several years ago called Loving God. One of the chapters he writes about the crucifixion. Jesus on the cross, the two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. And he names them for the sake of drama of the story. The repentant thief he names David, the unrepentant thief he names Jacob. Just pulls names out of the hat. And he writes about the crucifixion. Let me give you a few excerpts. David moved his head to look at Jesus once again. The movement caused excruciating pain as blood slammed through his head, and the pressure he applied to his feet to hold his balance caused the nail to tear higher up into his flesh. This time, Jesus' eyes looked into his. What made his face so inviting? David had never before seen such innocence combined with such wisdom. Usually a man was wise from bad experience and therefore hardly innocent, or innocent but foolish and therefore not wise. David turned his eyes away. He could not look at this good man, for his face called up things David did not want to remember. There's so much in my life to be ashamed of, he thought. And then immediately, he rejected that thought. No, I've not done anything wrong unless it's wrong to want to be free. I don't deserve to die. Though it cost him great pain, he moved his head to look at Jesus again. He said he is the Son of God. Why doesn't he say something to these mockers now? Curse them! Why not leave their consciences, if they have any, with his curses? Curse those who curse you. But the face he looked into was not printed with anger or hatred. The lips moved. David could hear him. He was asking God to forgive them. David suddenly felt guilty, unclean, naked. I am ashamed of my life. I am ashamed of the hatred in me, he thought. Not because he hung there, beaten, stripped, and condemned for all to see, but because he felt exposed before some power much greater than any of these who had the power to kill him. Something more painful than the fire consuming his body began to burn within his soul. And though he could barely gather strength or breath, David whispered what his heart was crying. Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as though he had been waiting for that very plea, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. While the darkness grew deeper, the human figure shadowy, Jesus twitched in a spasm leading to death. He made no cry, but spoke a few words to a woman standing beneath him, weeping, and the man she clung to, apparently one of his followers. Then he cried out, words David could not understand. The soldiers ran to place a sponge to his lips, and then another loud cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he slumped limp against the impaling bonds. The darkness became thicker, the ground shook, the crowd fled. David was now alone, utterly alone. Jesus was dead. All he had to hold on to in this endless dying was a promise that he was going to the same place Jesus had gone. But now he knew how to die. He had heard Jesus' last words. Sounds filtered to him, soldiers talking. The priests wanted the bodies down by sunset. They were asking the soldiers to break the legs so that men would die immediately. Hearing the brutal discussion going on before him, David thought, how cruelly men treat each other. But then a new thought came. If I were in their position, I'd do the same thing. There's only one person I could not picture acting out this brutality, and he's the Son of God. Barely able to see now, David watched the hazy form of a soldier take a large iron axe and walk up to Jacob's cross. With a powerful blow, he hit the man's shin with a flat side. Jacob did not scream. He just wriggled like a dying creature. The axe fell on the other leg. The soldier surveyed his work, seemed satisfied, turned and walked toward David. David looked full into the soldier's face below him, and as the axe lifted, David closed his eyes and whispered, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." This man, who at one time, the Gospels say, was an antagonist on the cross himself, suddenly, in poverty of spirit, cast himself upon Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." The door to the kingdom of heaven is low, and everyone who enters must come poverty-stricken in spirit. If you don't admit that, that leads to a mourning that brings repentance, there is no salvation. I can say that without any reservation. "Forgive me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I come to you. Forgive me." That's how you enter the kingdom. Father, we ask that if any are with us today, selves included, who have, like the Pharisee said, "Well, I'm not as bad as others," might come like that tax collector who said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And our Lord Jesus said, "That man is justified." I pray, Father, for those who are here that don't personally know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have come to church and they have consequently thought they're automatically by default in the kingdom. We're not, until we come poor in spirit and mourning over the condition. May this characterize us, Lord. May we turn from what we know does not please you and turn toward you in your mercy and your power and strength. In Jesus' name. Amen.